quietness.
Well, our study is in really Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, and our text, our key text is 32:17-18. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Also in Isaiah 30:15, we have a situation quite the reverse. The Lord was speaking to Israel, and he told them there that in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, and you would not. So here we see where they failed because they didn't accept the quietness and trust that they should have had in their relationship with the Lord. But this whole chapter 32 of Isaiah is a beautiful study in itself. It starts out by saying that, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. That is, our Lord Jesus, during his second advent. And princes, that is, the ancient worthies, will rule in justice. And each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And here we see how that the leadership of the kingdom will be quite different from the world that we know today, where rulers use the people to protect them. And they live comfortably while they use their soldiers and their troops and their agents scattered throughout the world to ensure their security and their peace. Whereas here, the leaders of the world will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. You know, if you've ever been in a windy day and the winds were just driving and you get behind maybe a great rock or a place where you get sheltered from that driving wind, how good it is. And so the church and the ancient worthies will provide such a shelter for humankind at that time. And the leaders also will be like streams of water in a dry place. Oh, how refreshing and good it is in a dry and thirsty place to have a stream of water. And like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. If you've ever been in a hot and desert place where the sun is beating down on you for a long period of time, and you manage to get in the shelter in the shade of a great rock, how refreshing that is. And so the leadership in that age will provide for the comfort and protection and care of humankind. And we go on, it says, the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will hearken. During the gospel age, Jesus' ministry was to those who had eyes to see with and saw, and ears to hear with and heard. He didn't address himself to those that had eyes that didn't see and who had ears and didn't hear. But during the kingdom time, that will be the time which he will address those that have eyes that will be opened, and ears that will be opened as well to the word of the Lord. The mind of the rash will have good judgment, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak readily and distinctly. Oh, there will be no confused tongue then. The knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the deep. And the fool will no more be called noble, nor the knave said to be honorable. Such as in our time, during this gospel age. There has been such great folly, and it has been called sometimes noble. And there has been such evil that has been called honorable. But that day will be passed during the kingdom of the Lord. And it goes on in the sixth verse, "For the fool speaks folly, and his mind plots iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. The knaveries of the knave are evil, and he devises wicked devices, to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble devises noble things, and by noble things he stands." And then the scene changes in the ninth verse. It brings us down to the closing time of this gospel age. That's during here in the harvest. We've been talking about the messianic age, but he goes back now to the closing days of the harvest. And it says, "Rise up, you women." And the women here represent what we understand to be the churches. "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The fruit of the harvest will not come." The churches have been endeavoring to convert the world. They have been endeavoring to bring about the kingdom of the Lord in cooperation with the kingdoms of this world. For nearly 2,000 years, the churches have been engaged in the conquest of the world, and their goal has been to go forth and to bring the world to Christ. And now, 2,000 years later, the world has not been brought to Christ. And even the Christian world is a place where there's great evil and very little Christianity. And so all of the efforts of the churches to bring about the kingdom of God through energized activity on the part of the adherents of the church have failed. We see that three-quarters of the world is non-Christian. And maybe one-quarter of the world might be termed, in a broad sense, Christian. But of those, how many or how few would really meet the terms of discipleship? It says here that they have been complacent. They have been resting not in the work of the Lord, but they have been resting in the fact that they have had the riches and the power of the kings of the earth behind them. And somehow they feel that with all this power they've been able to they will be able to make some progress in setting up the kingdom. But it's just like Jeremiah says, that we've been in labor and we've brought forth wind. And that's exactly what the total work of the Christian church is going to be as far as converting the world is concerned. And they're going to be very surprised, because it says, "In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, and the fruit of the harvest will not come." They've endeavored to bring forth Christendom, to bring forth a Christian world. And in 1 year, that whole endeavor will collapse. And Brother Russell says that in 1 year, Babylon the Great will be destroyed. In 1 year, shall such riches come to naught. That's in reprint 2553, where he says that. All right. Now, it says, "Go on, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. And gird sackcloth upon your loins," and so on. Here, they are told to go in mourning for the evil that is to come upon them. They're not expecting the great reversal to come, that's to come upon them. It says, "Beat upon your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yea, for all the joyous houses in the joyful city. For the palace will be forsaken, and the populous city deserted, and the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks. And here we see the complete ruin and desolation that's to come upon Christendom. It will be thoroughly wasted. It will be thoroughly destroyed. And the Lord's judgment will be upon it to destroy it. Because it's not that there was no good in it or that there was no good intentions in it. But the fact is that they endeavored to do something that was not the Lord's will. Instead of going out and help develop the new creation, they used the gospel age to live deliciously with the kings and the rulers of the earth, to get for themselves comfortable positions in the world. And consequently, they failed because their work was not the work of God. It was not the work of the gospel age. And then it says the picture changes now back to the millennial age until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Oh, you know, the Lord said it. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. All flesh shall see it together. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And now, what will be the effect of that righteousness? It says the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And the forest will utterly go down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Talking about that great city, which is called Babylon, which rules over the kingdoms of this world, as we read in Revelation. It will be completely desolate. And happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the ass range free. Well, that's just a little kind of a review of how this age will end and what the millennial age will be like. But our subject is basically quietness. Now, here is the promise of righteousness, which alone will bring peace and quietness to the earth. And that's one of the reasons why there isn't any peace, is because there isn't any righteousness. The world is in a play act of righteousness, but it's not righteous. It's an evil world. And there's a great deal of evil in it, and as long as evil is being exercised, the world will not be at peace. Now, maybe a word needs to be said for quietness. Maybe the world is noisy because it likes noise. And there's a good business being done in sound and in noise. If you probably at this season of the year, if you were to go into the stores, you'll find that they're buying portable TVs, radios, phonographs. And they're buying little radios with earphones on them. People walking down the street now have earphones in their ears, and they like sound, they like noise, and a lot of it, more and louder. That's the cry today. They can't get enough of it. But maybe we ought to speak a little bit to see if we can appreciate the need for quietness and silence. You know, around all the great issues of life, there is quietness. The sure search is made in silence. Moses learned more in the fields of Midian, there on the backside of the desert where he was watching sheep for 40 years, than he did in the 40 years that he was in the Pharaoh's court. David, you remember, got his start out in the desert, in the wilderness, tending sheep. Jesus, when he started his ministry, where did he go? He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. There to be alone with the Lord and with the word of the Lord. Paul, where did he go when he started his ministry? Did he go out and start preaching the first day after he was converted? We think not. We're told that he went into Arabia. And there in Arabia, under the tutorship of the Lord God and the Holy Spirit, Paul was given an understanding and insight into the truth. And after spending some time in Arabia, then he went up to Jerusalem, and he talked to the apostles to see if the things that he had learned under the influence of the Spirit was going to be the same as what the apostles were teaching at Jerusalem. And he found that it was, in fact, the very same truth. And so we see that all the great men got their start in periods of great quietness. Now, silence reaches beyond words. The highest point in drama is often silence. The most valid emotions do not cry aloud. The most effective reproof is not a tongue lashing. Remember Peter's look, or Jesus' look at Peter. He didn't say a word. He just looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly just from a look. That was a high point, one of the highest points of drama. The most poignant grief is not expressed in wild shrieking. The sincerest sympathy need not be talkative. The deepest love is not noisy. The finest comradeship does not need many words. The best letter, or the best answer to an ill-tempered letter, you know what it is? Silence. Yes, the success story may be a short story. In the parable of the talents, the successful man made his report. You know how many words it took him? 14 words. And he rendered up his report. The unfaithful man, the man that took and hid his talent, it took him 42 words to explain his failure. And he was just as much a failure at the end of 42 words as before. The man with the writer's inkhorn, when his account is rendered, it took him 8 words. He said, "I have done as thou hast commanded me." And when Jesus rendered up his report, he did it with 3 words. He said, "It is finished." And actually, I said this in one place, and the Greek brother told me, "No," he says, "in the Greek it's one word." That's all that was necessary. It was complete. And so we see that the faithful have not been known for their much speaking, but for the depth and for the sincerity of what they said. Now, we don't want to go overboard with quietness, because I think this is an area which has been apostatized as well. There are people who will make a big thing of meditation and quietness to the point where we feel that they have gone to an extreme. We have these people from the Mideast or for the East. I think currently there's Mahesh, he had an article in the and Time magazine covering 2 pages. Transcendental Thought, it's a solution to all the world's problems. I've forgotten his name, but it's Mahesh. It's a long Maharishi Mahesh something. There's another part to it, and we feel that. These are extremes. They feel that in supreme meditation, where they close out everything and they go into a stupor, that is an ideal state. One Christian mystic defined perfect prayer as being the state of quietude in which there should be absolutely no thought or wish or hope. Well, we don't think that's prayer. That's sleep. That's unconsciousness. No, prayer is a desire, a strong desire. There's thought. We don't always have the words for it. We don't always have the beautiful words, but sometimes our best prayers have been offered with the groaning of our spirit. Sometimes the groaning of our spirit makes intercession for us when we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to ask for, but the Lord, who reads the groaning of our hearts, He answers our prayer according to His knowledge of our need. And so there is desire. Oh, and there is hope. Any time that we lose our desire and hope and our wish to communicate with the Father, then we feel that would be an extreme. Then there was Madame Guyon. She was a semi-quietist, and she thought she had learned a method by which souls might be carried to such a state of perfection that a continual act of contemplation and love might be substituted for all other acts of religion. And while less extreme than some, her views still fall into the mystic category, and they reduce the lofty Christian standard of sacrificing and self-denial and activity that we see surrounded the Christian church, surrounded the Master. You know, it says that He went about doing good. He went about preaching. And it was for this reason that the darkness hated the light, and they finally did away with the Master, and they began to persecute the disciples. So they just didn't go into monasteries and contemplate. We think that that's one of the evils that came when the apostasy arose. They had monasteries where they were committed to perpetual silence, and they had monks that wouldn't do anything, but they would live off the sacrifices of others, and so they added to the burdens of the poor. Who was it that called them church lice? This was Wycliffe. He called the monks church lice. They lived off of the sweat and sacrifices of others, and they didn't contribute to the common good. And so we see there have been excesses in this direction. But we think that there is a place for quietness. First, an inward rest and peace based on an abiding and unshakable confidence in God and the ultimate reward of righteousness. It's this that keeps us from becoming frantic. We just rest in the Lord. We know that in the end, truth will triumph. And we can afford to lose. We can afford to lose a lot of battles because we know we're going to win the war. It's guaranteed. So even if we get our nose bloody in the process and we suffer, we're confident that of the outcome, that there's victory. And so we don't have to become frantic and hysterical. Victory is assured, is it not? there's a quietude with regard to speech and utterance, a time when superficiality and contacts are avoided. In both respects, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we should enjoy quietude. Now, we see, for instance, God. God's mind is tranquil. It's calm. It's undisturbed, never agitated, nor even wearied nor perplexed by any of the cares of His vast dominion. He's never confused, bewildered, perplexed, anxious, or careworn, nor in the least fearful that His plans will miscarry or His purposes fail, because all power and wisdom inhere in Him. The scope of His mighty intellect reaches to the utmost bounds of possibility, comprehends all causes, and discerns with precision all effects. Consequently, He knows the end from the beginning, and that not only upon philosophical principles, but also by intuition. As the Creator of all things and the originator of all law, He is thoroughly acquainted with all the intricate subtleties of physical, moral, and intellectual law, so that no problem could arise, the results of which are not manifest to Him. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. From His own vast resources of power and wisdom spring the peace and quietude of God. But not from this source alone. No, for peace and quietness are also the concomitant parts of righteousness. And because he is altogether righteous, he is altogether at peace. He never has a troubled conscience. No, his ways are right and true, altogether, always. There is no variation from this. And typical of his inward quietness, we know that the whole universe, with its perhaps millions of galaxies, each containing perhaps billions of stars, they move majestically. As the psalmist says, there is no sound, and yet their speech goes forth into the whole world. And we think the heavens kind of depict the quietness of God, because we see how peaceful, how quietly everything seems to move in its orbit and toward, like sheep that are going to a certain place. They are being guided by God's power. Then we remember Elijah. He fled to Mount Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And while there, the Lord commanded and said, "Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord." And you know, as he stood there on that mountain, the Lord passed by. And there was a great and strong wind that rent the mountain and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That's some wind when it breaks rocks. And the scripture says the Lord was not in the wind. And then it says, after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. That's in 1 Kings 19:11 and 12. But you know where the Lord was? After that, there was a still, small voice, and it was the voice of the Lord. And that's the way it will be after the troubled time called Armageddon. The first thing that the Lord says to the world, you know, there's been 2,000 years of preaching. 2,000 years of preaching, and the first thing the Lord says is what? Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. But the first thing he says is to be still. And Zechariah says the same thing. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And the first thing that he wants from all the human family is silence. There's been enough talking. There's been enough noise. And the time now for the word of the Lord to be heard. All right. Quietness now. That's what we're interested in. The scriptures are plain in showing that peace and quietness shall reign then. But we're interested in quietness and peace now. Now is the time when our quietness and peace is not going to be an outward one. It may happen that God will grant seasons when all will be serene, but you can be sure that that will not be for long. No, the Lord will change that, and he will allow trials, sorrow, disappointments, misunderstandings, suffering, mental and physical. He will allow sore temptations to come, and this will bring a great deal of stress. And if we're not careful, it will disrupt our inner quietness. We know that that was the case with Job. Job had quietness, but it was an outward quietness in which conditions were peaceful. And then that condition was changed. Remember how the Lord told Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, an upright man that eschews evil?" And how the devil said, "Oh, yeah, I've considered him, but he's like everybody else. Sure, he serves you, but you're taking good care of him. You're paying him handsomely for his devotion to you. You take away everything that he has, and you'll see. He'll curse you to your face." And suddenly, Job found everything was taken from him. But he still did not charge the Lord foolishly, but blessed the Lord just the same. And again, Satan said, well, yeah, that's all right. He's maybe a little better than some of the rest of the people, but you know, everything that a man has, he's going to give for his flesh. You touch his flesh and you'll find that he'll curse you to your face. And again, we find that he was covered with boils and great pain. But still, he did not charge God foolishly. And then the comforters came. The three comforters came, and they sat on the ground with Job 7 days. And they didn't say a word. His pain was very great, and probably they were a comfort to them for 7 days. They were a comfort to Job because they tried to enter into his suffering. But it would have been well if they'd continued to sit there quietly, but they decided to speak. And when they began to speak, instead of being a comfort to Job, they were miserable comforters. And each one in his own way tried to tell Job that, well, Job, you've had it good, but now why don't you confess? You've done something evil. You've done something wrong, and the Lord is punishing you for it. And why don't you just confess? Why don't you get it off your chest? The Lord is punishing you. And poor Job, he knew he was in trouble, but he knew he also hadn't done anything evil, that he had done, lived a righteous life. And so each one in his turn tried to rob Job of the last thing that he had in his suffering, and that was his integrity. And they went after him and, you know, trying to take from him the last thing that gave him comfort, his integrity. Now, what kind of a man was Job? Well, Job was a wonderful man. You would love him if you saw him. In the 31st chapter of Job, you'll find that the kind of man that Job was. He was the type of man that was eyes to the blind. When his servants contended with him, he didn't withhold the poor from their desires. But he went with them. He gave them what they wanted. When evil came about, he would take the right from the jaws of the evil one. He would take the lamb. He wouldn't let the evil one consume the lion. He wouldn't let the lion eat the lamb, as it were. But he would use his power, as it were, to defend those that were involved in attacks from the evil one. And we see that Job was a picture of man in perfection, and how that man had peace, and he had quietude, and he had perfection, and then that was all taken from him. And we see that his experience with evil, in a sense, was an enriching experience. Because then later on, the Lord restores everything to Job. And we find that Job is rich again. And that pictures the human family who had riches, they lost it, and then they receive it all again in the time of the regeneration. But you know, the difference was that Job's children, he had daughters. He had daughters after he was restored. His fortunes were restored to him. And it says that his daughters were more beautiful than those he had before. And we think that that pictures the fact that mankind will be more beautiful as a result of their experience with sin. They'll be more kind, more compassionate, more understanding, more beautiful, more lovely in heart and in mind, because they will have been tried. It will be the kind of tried and tested beauty that is not just, as it were, skin deep, but it will permeate right to the very heart of the individual. All right, then we know, for instance, quietness and confidence of the Lord's people were tested in the past. We remember when Israel left Egypt, and they were happy as they went out. They were delivered from that bondage of sin and corruption, but their happiness did not continue. Because when they got to the Red Sea, and the armies of the Pharaoh were closing in on them, they become panic-stricken. And they said in Exodus 14:11, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness." That was the way they were thinking. Now, why were they thinking that? You know, they had the pillar of the cloud by day, and they had the pillar of fire by night. Had that been taken from them? No. At the very time that they were protesting, that pillar of cloud became a pillar of darkness to the Egyptians. And it was holding the Egyptians in abeyance through the night. It was there. But they didn't have faith in that cloud and in that pillar of fire. And they were disquieted, and they began to speak evil words, showing their lack of confidence. And so they weren't quiet when they should have been. Now there's another instance and point where it was the opposite, where they were quiet, and what a blessing came to them. This was the time when Sennacherib came against King Hezekiah. And there was Sennacherib's army, invincible, had taken every nation that it had gone against. He had an army of 185,000 men standing outside the little city of Jerusalem. And he had his general, this is in Isaiah 36, his name was Rabshakeh, and he stood outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he shouted to the people in their own tongue so everybody could hear them. He said, "Don't let this Hezekiah deceive you. There isn't a nation that hasn't fallen before us. Every one of them has been destroyed. Don't let your king Hezekiah fool you into thinking that you're going to be spared, that your God is going to deliver you. That's not going to happen. Every nation has fallen, and you're going to be destroyed. Now, the wise thing for you to do is open these gates and throw yourself at our mercy. But if you resist, nothing can save you." Well, you know what Hezekiah told the people? He said, "Don't answer a word. Just be quiet. Listen. Listen to him talk." And, you know, that was very penetrating. The people didn't say a word. They just listened to this general raving outside the walls, and nobody answered him. Not a word. It was kind of eerie. It was a one-sided conversation. People just looked at him. And, you know, when he went to bed that night, I think he must have felt that eeriness, that something is wrong. And certainly there was, because that night the angel of the Lord came through, and 185,000 men were destroyed. Only Sennacherib himself escaped with a few generals that were spared. And he made a few other excursions, incursions into other nations, but history shows that he made a wide berth around Israel. You couldn't get him close to Israel with a team of mules. He wouldn't go there anymore. He was so thoroughly defeated and routed. Who can fight against the living God? All right, we have to hurry on. Our time is passing. Then there is quietness in prayer. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." But Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So we don't have to feel that the burden of our prayers has got to be to enlighten God as to our situation. We're wasting our time and our breath if we're trying to enlighten him with regard to our needs and our problems. Our prayers would be better made for faith and for strength, for grace to endure the trials that the Lord has seen fit to give us. And then you remember the story of the minister who offered the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Beautiful prayer. And that's all it was. It was a prayer to the audience, wasn't it? It didn't get any higher than the ceiling. And so we have to be careful that we're not offering a prayer, a beautiful prayer, to the audience. Actually, when it comes to prayer, we often find not the words, be we ever so gifted or educated in speech to express our sentiments to our Heavenly Father, but the Lord who reads the groaning of our hearts answers. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. And he answers our prayers according to his knowledge of our needs and not according to the imperfections of our petition. Oh, well, there was also Jeremiah, the prophet, in Lamentations 3:26. You know, the children of Israel went through a terrible time of trial in the 70 years of captivity. And in that captivity, there were lamentations. There were times of great and heavy sorrow when they thought about their condition and the blessings that they had had as a kingdom nation and how now they were in bondage. And sometimes their faith was sorely tried, and they wondered if it could ever be that they would be delivered from this bondage and captivity in Babylon and be restored to their homeland. But there Jeremiah said, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That's all they could do. There was nothing they could do in Babylon. They couldn't organize. They couldn't form a secret underground army and hope to get a deliverance. No power on earth could break the yoke of the Babylonian power, except the power that came from heaven. And when the 70 years of captivity were finished, lo and behold, an impossible thing happened. It was not through any might. It was not through any cunning on the part of Israel that the children of Israel were allowed to go forth from Babylon. One day they awakened, and what the impossible thing had happened. Cyrus, the great ruler of the whole Medo-Persian kingdom, one of the greatest kings that ever sat upon a world empire throne. You know what he said? He said, any Jew can go back and build the temple at Jerusalem. And not only so, he said, the communities where these Jews live must be given gold, they must be given silver, they must be given food, they must be given all the necessities that they need. They can't be sent forth empty-handed. No Jew can be kept from going back to Jerusalem. And you have to send them back with gifts of gold and silver and wood and timbers and anything you've got. Don't send them forth empty-handed. Who would believe that that was possible? But that's the way the Lord works. The power of the Lord accomplished this. And it was so. The Jews were allowed to go back. All right, then, finally, we come to our personal lives. In conclusion, we have considered the quietness as the effect of righteousness. And our opening text spoke of the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And that's one level, dear friends, of our immediate quietness, is that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And, of course, we endeavor to be righteous in our own ways, even though I'm sure that in many ways we fall short. But we have our righteousness. We have forgiveness of our sins. You know, that's where Christianity differs from all other religions. And it differs from modern psychology, too. In modern psychology, when you have a troubled conscience, you go to the therapist and he tries to work you over so that you can have quietness in your conscience. And maybe he spends a lot of time showing you that evil isn't evil after all, or it isn't as evil as you might think it is. And of course, that's kind of a vain thing, because with us and Christianity, we have 100% forgiveness. We don't have to have a troubled conscience. We can get full forgiveness, and if we are willing to make amends for anything that we see wrong, we can be restored 100%. Then also, we considered righteousness as a great part of our inward rest and repose. We need also understanding, just as Job did. You know, Job was disquieted, not because he was not righteous. He was righteous. But he didn't have understanding. He didn't understand the permission of evil. We do. We understand that we must suffer with him. Jesus never covered, sugar-coated the Christian pathway. He said, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And so that was an invitation to cross-bearing. He never portrayed the Christian pathway any differently than that. And finally, quietness of speech, the absence of unnecessary and carefree remarks. Someone has said that, you know, words are like milk. If we use a lot of words, it gets to be like skim milk, and that we only have so much cream in our thoughts and in our words. And we should be sure that we give people the cream of our thoughts and not the skim milk of a lot of words that count for nothing. And finally, we must realize that we cannot bring quietness to the world at this time. We cannot bring quietness to the nations. We cannot bring quietness to the churches. We cannot assure quietness even in our own midst, in our ecclesias. We cannot bring quietness to the elements that surround our homes and our businesses. That's all beyond our power to really do. Yet, there is quietness. Quietness for you. Quietness now. Quietness forever. For it is the portion of those who dwell and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. May the Lord add his blessings.